With me to 1 Kings chapter 7. And again, we are looking at how Solomon built the had the temple built and its inner workings, the furniture, the utensils, all those things. We're going to talk a little bit about those things. And as I mentioned last week, I'm going to try to touch on some of those things and try to show you what some of the spiritual meaning is behind those things. As I shared with you, it can be very difficult to be able to understand these things. But I think that once you do begin to see it, what these things represent, the picture begins to develop for you. You know, and these things are written not by just chance. They're written here so that we can learn something from them. So let's go ahead and dive right in here. Let's look at verse 13, read through verse 22. Now King Solomon sent and brought Hiram from Tyre. Notice it's in, if you have a King James Version, it might say H-I-R-A-M, but in the New King James, it's spelled H-U-R-A-M. And this is not Hiram, the king of Tyre. This is a different one. And it says, he was the son of a widow from the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre, a bronze worker, and he was filled with wisdom and understanding and skill in working with all kinds of bronze work. And so he came to King Solomon and did all his work. And he cast two pillars of bronze, each one 18 cubits high, and a line of 12 cubits measured the circumference of each. Then he made two capitals of cast bronze and set them on top of the pillars. The height of the capital was 5 cubits, and the height of the other capital was 5 cubits. And he made a lattice work with wreath of chain work from for the capitals which were above on the top of the pillars, 7 chains for one capital and 7 for the other capital. And so he made the pillars and the 2 rows of pomegranates above the network all around to cover the capitals that were on top. And thus he did for the other capital. And the capitals which were on top of the pillars in the hall were in the shape of lilies, 4 cubits. And the capitals on the 2 pillars also had pomegranates above by the convex surface which was next to the network. And there were 200 such pomegranates in rows on each of the capitals all around. Then he set up the pillars by the vestibule of the temple, and he set up the pillar on the right hand and called its name. It's pronounced Jachin. It looks like Jachin, but it's Jachin. And he set up the pillar on the left and called its name Boaz. And the tops of the pillars were in the shape of lilies, and so the work of the pillars was finished. Diane, would you ask the blessing upon this word, please? All right. Again, this man, Hiram, he wasn't the king of Tyre. He was a skilled artisan who helped Solomon with the design and the creation of the things that were ornate in the temple. And the temple was incredibly ornate, and it was absolutely beautiful. And when the Babylonians destroyed it and ended up bringing most of Israel into captivity, after the captivity, the Persian government assisted the returning of the Jews in rebuilding the temple. It was then that Herod added to that temple that was made by Cyrus, or Cyrus had remade, and made it even bigger. And he added a special court for the Gentiles at that time. Now, it's sad to say, but some of the Jewish religious leaders turned that court into a marketplace for selling sacrifices and, you know, changing foreign money into Jewish currency. But needless to say, Jesus was pretty upset about that, even though this was the court of the Gentiles. Jesus saw the Gentiles as part of those who could seek God in prayer. He said, this is my house is supposed to be a house of prayer, including the court of the Gentiles, they could seek the Lord today. So the church today is the temple of God, composed of believers in Jesus Christ, both of the Jews and the Gentiles. So his temple is being built up to the glory of the Lord, and we are as living stones, both the Jews and the Gentiles. It tells us that in 1 Peter 2 and 5. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So King Hiram's workers in Lebanon were not worshipers of the Lord. They were aliens in the land of Israel when they came there to help. And they were not Jewish proselytes in any way, shape, or form. But God used them, and even though they were outsiders, to build his holy. 1 Timothy 2 and 4 says that God, he desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Not just Jews, but Gentiles as well. But even if they aren't believers, God can use even the unbeliever to fulfill his purposes. He used Nebuchadnezzar, for example, and he used the Babylonian army to chasten the nation of Israel. And he actually called Nebuchadnezzar, my servant. Look at Jeremiah 25, verse 8 through 11. It says, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I have sent and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and a perpetual desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstone and the lamp and the light of the lamp. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years, he had the king of Persia, Cyrus, basically set Israel free and actually helped them rebuild their temple, gave them that permission to go back and rebuild. In the book of Ezra, it talks a little bit about that. In Ezra 1, verse 1 through 4, it says, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout his kingdom, and also put in its writing, saying, this is Cyrus who's writing this, keep that in mind. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. Now, to me, when we read things like this, it should encourage us, that knowing that, when we pray, especially for those who are unbelievers, that the Lord, his desire is to save all men. And again, he uses even the unbeliever. And the fact that the Lord can use people that we least appreciate to get his will to be done on the earth is absolutely astonishing. In our day, we now have an influx of illegal aliens, and you watch the media, it seems that they do their best to demonize these people. Don't get me wrong, because there's some bad apples among them, but I think about this a lot, that God can use even the illegal alien to help build his kingdom. God can even work through unconverted government officials to open doors for his people to meet the needs that they might have. Now, my personal position on this is that God loves these people too. So why am I against illegal immigration? Because the Bible says to obey the laws of the land. I am for legal immigration, but not illegal immigration. And if you start allowing people to break the laws of the land when it comes to immigration, how long before they start breaking other laws and the law just absolutely becomes meaningless? At the same time, I worry about people being dehumanized and these folks especially, and people forgetting that God loves them and God sent his son to die for them as well. They're important in his sight. So I find it interesting that this man, Harim, who did the work of the temple, listen, he was both Jew and Gentile. Both Jew and Gentile. To me, that paints a picture for us of the building of God's temple today, the church. Now, Harim cast two large pillars of bronze, each 27 feet high, 18 feet in circumference. They were freestanding. They're about 4 inches thick, but it was hollow on the inside. Now, how do we know that? Well, the scriptures actually tell us that in Jeremiah 52 and 22. Now, concerning the pillars, the height of one pillar was 18 cubits. The measure line of 12 cubits could measure its circumference, and its thickness was about 4 fingers. That's about how thick it was. And it was hollow, it says, very clearly. So there are decorative capitals about 4 feet high that rested on top of the pillars. You know, the capitals are on top of a pillar, you know. And, Second Kings describes these capitals even more in detail. Second Kings 25 and 17. The height of one pillar was 18 cubits, and the capital on it was of bronze. The height of the capital was 3 cubits, and the network of pomegranates all around the capital were of olive bronze. And the second pillar was the same with the network. Now, as we said before, that the two pillars were named Yakin, meaning he establishes, and Boaz, which means in him is strength. They stood outside the entrance of the holy place, right before the doors. The he in these definitions can surely refer to God. The pillars bore the witness to the Jewish people that it was God who established their nation, and that, you know, if they put their faith in Jehovah, their source of strength would be Jehovah. Since we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, these pillars should remind us as well that he is the one who establishes us. And it actually tells us that in the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians 1 and 22, or 21. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ has anointed us is God. And he also is the one who strengthens us as we trust in him. As Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So I think that those two pillars are pillars that we as believers should remember, that we, you know, put our faith and trust in him, in the fact that he's the one who establishes, he's the one who keeps us, and he's able to keep us spotless and blameless in his sight, but he's also the one who gives us the strength to be able to overcome temptations and what have you. As Ephesians 6 and 10 says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. You see, it's his strength. And again, the reminder of these two should cause us to abound in thanksgiving and in hope and in praise. And I believe that that's what these pillars were to remind the Jews of, to be thankful as they entered in. And as they entered the gates with thanksgiving, entered his courts with praise. There's actually a Psalms that sings that very thing in Psalms 100, verse 1 through 5. It's a psalm of thanksgiving. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. And this is one of the reasons why, as we come into the house of God and we sing all the hymns and choruses and things we do, okay? Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God, that it is he who has made us and not we ourselves. In other words, he is the one who's established us. We are the people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name, for the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. So this is a truth that is to all generations. So as we look at the tops of these other capitals, you ask the question, why were there lilies at the top of the pillar? And I believe the lilies actually speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the song, Lily of the Valley? He's the lily of the valley, the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. Again, it's a picture of Jesus. That flower beautifies. It beautifies the earth, doesn't it? That flower dies in the fall, but it resurrects in the spring. Speaks of Christ. And like I said, it beautifies the earth. It supplies nourishment, for example, to the bees, which provide honey. I thought this was kind of interesting as we look at Psalms 119, verse 103. It says, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. You see, lilies represent regeneration also because, again, they die and come back to life. Not only does the lily represent the Lord Jesus Christ, but it represents his body as well, which is you and I as believers. Now, look how Solomon referred to the lilies in his conversation with the Shunammite woman. In Song of Solomon 2 and 16, it says, the Shunammite, my beloved is mine and I am his. He feeds his flock amongst the lilies. Again, lilies represent beauty, and how, that's really, it's a representation of how God views his people as well. Now, there are some commentators who believe that a lot can be learned in the verses that Jesus quoted and spoke of in Matthew 6, verse 28 through 34. Here he says, why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow sown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, and again, when you see that, therefore, you got to see what it's there for. Okay, therefore, he wants us to understand that God is our provider. He's the one who establishes us. He's the one who gives us the strength that we need. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we wear? Or what shall we drink? I'm sorry, what shall we eat? And what shall we drink? And what shall we wear? For after these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So again, once again, it's God who establishes his church. It is God who will provide for you like the lilies of the valley are provided for. Again, the pillars also speak of authority. Kings in the Old Testament scriptures were actually anointed by pillars. And I think that that very thing symbolizes the authority that they had. In 2 Kings 11 and 11 through 14, it says, when this one particular king was being, when he was just very young, his grandmother, Athaliah, killed all of the other heirs, and she wanted to rule. And they hid him in the temple. But the time came for them to bring him out, and they brought him out, and they brought him to the temple where they anointed him. And it says, then the escort stood, every man with his weapon in his hand, and all around the king, from the right hand of the temple to the left hand of the temple, by the altar and the house. And they brought out the king's son and put a crown on him, and they gave him the testimony and made him king and anointed him, and they clapped their hands and said, long live the king. Now when Athaliah heard the noise of the escorts and the people, she came to the people in the temple of the Lord. When she looked, there was the king, listen, standing by a pillar according to custom. And the leaders and the trumpeters were by the king. And all the people of the land were rejoicing and blowing the trumpets. So Athaliah tore her clothes and cried out, treason, treason. Well, she was the one who was actually committing treason. But my point is that the pillars here represent authority. It represents God's authority to establish and to strengthen us. Only he can do that. In verse 23 through 26, it says, and he made a sea of cast bronze, 10 cubits from one brim to the other, and it was completely round. The height of it was 5 cubits and the line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. Below its brim were ornamented buds encircling all around, 10 to a cubit, and the way around the sea, the ornamental buds were cast into two rows when it was cast. It stood on 12 oxen, three looking toward the north, three looking toward the west, and three looking toward the south, and three that looked toward the east, and the sea was set upon them, and all their backs pointed inward. And it was a handbreadth thick, and the brim was shaped like the brim of a cup, like a lily blossom. There, you find that kind of interesting as well. It contained 2,000 baths. So again, it was to the left of the entrance as you enter in to the court, on the south side of the court. And again, it's referred to in the King James Version as the molten sea, which simply means that it was made of brass. This basin, this sea, was shaped like that lily blossom, and it was supported on the backs of these 12 cast statues of oxen. I believe that it probably represents the tribes of Israel at that particular time, but it could also represent the 12 apostles as well, in the fact that we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. And it was about 15 feet across and 7.5 feet high. It contained about 17,000 gallons of water. It was enormous. And again, it replaced the smaller laver that had stood in the tabernacle's court. Again, there must have been a system for removing small amounts of water so that the priests could wash their hands and their feet. That's what basically it was for. So you see, if the priests did not keep their hands and their feet clean as they ministered in the temple, they were actually in danger of death, you know, and they were told to stay ceremonially clean as they served the Lord in the temple. Exodus 30, 20 through 21 says, "And when they go in the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn any offering made by fire unto the Lord, they shall wash with water, lest they die. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, lest they die. And it shall be a statute forever to them, to him and his descendants throughout their generations." In Scripture, water for drinking, again, is a picture of the Spirit of God. We see that in John 7, verse 37 through 39. "On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." And that great day of the feast, when they had a ritual where they would go in and they would take a pitcher of water and pour it on the floor, was a picture, an example of the Spirit being poured out, what Jesus is talking about here. And the washing is a picture of God's Word. Psalms 119 and 9, it says, "How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your Word." John 15 and 3 says, "You are already clean because of the Word which I have spoken to you." And of course, the one that we're all familiar with is Ephesians 5, 25 through 27, when it talks about a man washing his wife with the washing of the water of the Word. It says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." Now, as priests labored for the Lord, their hands and their feet would, you know, undoubtedly become defiled, and they needed to be cleansed. So I believe as we serve the Lord too, we become defiled sometimes as we walk on this earth, you know, and we need to be cleansed as well with the washing of the water by the Word. And I believe that primarily this was for the truth that Jesus was teaching his disciples when he washed their feet as well. In verse 27 through 39, it says, "And also he also made 10 carts of bronze. 4 cubits was the height of each cart, 4 cubits its width, and 3 cubits its height. And this was the design of the carts. They had panels, and the panels between frames, and the panels that were between the frames were lions, oxen, and cherubim. and the frame was a pedestal on top. And on the frames was a pedestal on top, below the lions and oxen and the wreaths of plated work. Every cart had four bronze wheels, axles of bronze, and its 4 feet had supports. Under the laver were supports of cast bronze beside each wreath. Its opening inside the crown at the top, 1 cubit in diameter, and the opening around, shaped like the pedestal of 1.5 cubits in outside diameter. And also on the opening were engravings, but the panels were square, not round. Under the panels were the 4 wheels, and the axles of the wheels were joined to the cart. The height of the wheels was 1.5 cubits. The workmanship of the wheels was like the workmanship of a chariot wheel. Their axle pins, their rims, and their spokes, and their hubs were all cast bronze. And they were, and there were 4 supports at 4 corners of each cart. Its supports were part of the cart itself. On the top of the cart, at the height of 0.5 cubit, it was perfectly round. And the top of the cart, its flanges and its panels were of the same casting, and the plates of the flanges and the panels and the engraved, he engraved cherubim, lions, and palm trees. Wherever there was a clear space on each, with wreaths all around, and he made the 10 carts, all of them of the same mold, 1 measure and 1 shape. Then he made 10 lavers of bronze. Each laver contained 40 baths. And each laver was about 4 cubits. Of each of the 10 carts was a laver. And he put 5 carts on one right side of the house and 5 on the left side of the house. And he set the sea on the right side of the house toward the southeast. So again, these were beautifully decorated, kind of like metal wagons, 6 feet square and 4.5 feet high, with handles at each corner. Each wagon could hold that basin that held about 230 gallons of water. And they were kept in the court of the priest next to the sanctuary, 5 on the north side, 5 on the south side. And these stands were on wheels, and they could easily be moved from place to place. They were used for the washing and the preparation of the sacrifices. We see that in 2 Chronicles 4 and 6. It says, he also made 10 lavers and put 5 on the right side and 5 on the left, to wash in them such things as they offered for the burnt offering. They would wash in them, but the sea was for the priests to wash in. That was the big one that we mentioned earlier. Again, the dirty water would then be wheeled away and be disposed up in a proper way, and the basins filled with clean water from the molten sea. These stands were also very beautiful, which teaches us that God sees beauty and holiness and the holiness of beauty in everything that is his temple. This can be demonstrated in Scripture. In Exodus 28:2, it says, and you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother for glory and beauty. In Psalms 29:2, it says, give to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Psalms 96:6 says, honor the majesty of honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are his sanctuary. Psalms 96:9 says, O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him all the earth. And then finally in Psalms 110 verse 3 it says, your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauty of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. So again, this molten sea or laver contained 17,000 gallons of water. And again, what I believe that represents for us is the full counsel of God. It represents the Word of God, but it represents the full counsel of God. In other words, the Word in its entirety. The smaller ones speak of the smaller portion. It speaks of the Word that we carry with us in our hearts wherever we go. And the things that we should be meditating on throughout the day, you know. And I think we get, again, an understanding of this, a picture of this, in the very first psalm. In Psalms 1, 1 and 2, it says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And then last of all, Psalms 119, verse 105, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. So those are just a few things that I think that we look at that have spiritual significance in their creation and how they're used in the temple. Are there any questions or any thoughts? Diane?